We are still in the book of Judges, and I am literally amazed myself that it's taking us so long to get through this book. This is not an extremely large book, but there is so much history here, and I'm going as fast as I can, and we've already spent several sessions on the book of Judges, but it is an interesting historical presentation that we have. And so tonight we are in chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 10. Abimelech now has died or has been killed. In the last chapter, we discovered that a pagan woman had thrown a millstone down from the top of the pagan tower and crushed his skull. And so Abimelech is dead. Now you have to remember that Abimelech was really not a judge in Israel. He was what you might call a self-acclaimed judge. He thought he should be the judge. In fact, he had them to anoint him as king, which would be king of Ephraim, not king of all Israel, obviously. And he acted in that role. But God had never called him, nor had God ever placed him in the position of a judge. Now, we come tonight to the next judge in order, which is the judge which should follow Gideon, which we looked at back several chapters ago. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo. Now, I have no way of knowing whether this judge was a Dodo or not, but I do know that his daddy was. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. This is the new judge, which has been called by God, obviously, though the statement is not made per se. He's been called by God to defend Israel, that is, to take care of Israel during this period of time before the kings come to rule when they need someone in a position as judge. He is of the tribe of Issachar, and he will be the judge, according to the scriptures here, for 20 years. We really know nothing about this man, Tola. He's only mentioned in the book of Judges, but nothing is told us about anything he did, which doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't important, but it means that apparently there was nothing important enough about his rule for the writer, perhaps Samuel, of the book of Judges to record it. He judged in Israel 20 years, 20 and 3 years, and died and was buried in Shemur, which was 8 miles north of Samaria. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. This was, we think, Manasseh's great-grandson, and he reigned also for 20 years as a judge. We likewise know very little about him. We are told in the next verse that he had 30 sons that rode on 30 asses' colts, which tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, that he was an ostentatious polygamist. It tells us that obviously he had many wives because he had 30 sons. And secondly, it tells us that he was very wealthy because his 30 sons rode on 30 asses' colts. It is interesting that the horse or the ass was not used very widely in Israel until the time of Solomon. In fact, until this day, it's not used very widely. The Palestinian geography or topography is not really suited for the use of asses and horses. Donkeys, yes, in the mountainous ravines, but not horses. But this man had 30 sons, and they had 30 colts, 30 horses, which they rode on, which meant that they were very wealthy. And he had 30 cities. Apparently, each of the sons ruled over one of these cities, and the cities were called Havoth Jair. The word Havoth means village, and Jair was his name. So they were all villages of Jair unto this day, which would have been whenever Samuel wrote this, and that would have been sometime before 1000 B.C. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon, and we have no idea where that is. There is no reference in biblical writings nor in secular writings about any place called Kamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. How many times we've come across that expression in the book of Judges. Every time a judge dies, the people of Israel do evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the word evil again here actually literally means they added to do evil, which means they got worse and worse. They added more and more to their evil ways every time a judge died. And they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria. Balaam, remember, was the masculine god of fertility, the god of the sun, and Ashtaroth was the feminine god of fertility, the goddess of the moon. And they're also the gods of Syria. There were a lot of gods and goddesses. The gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served him not. There are five different areas mentioned here, each of which served a different territorial god. Now remember that in the land of Canaan at this time, there are still many pagans, many Canaanites who live there. But also the Israelites live there. And the Israelites and the Canaanites, though they fight each other all the time, somehow they're getting all mixed up, intermarrying with each other, and idolatry is becoming a way of life, not just for the pagans, which it had always been, but even becoming a way of life for the uninformed and the uncommitted Jews themselves. And so we have Syria mentioned, which was up here. There was a god up there in Syria, and I suppose it means that the Israelites who lived up there were being subjected to that particular god. And then over here on the Mediterranean was the city of Sidon up here above Galilee. And this is where the Sidonians, or the Zidonians, sometimes it's pronounced as here it is spelled, lived. There was a different god there. And then there was the gods of the Moab, the Moabites, and that was down here. And the gods of the Ammonites, and that was in here. And the gods of the, what, Philistines, and that was over here. So the Israelites are pretty well spread out across the nation in their worship of the many gods which the pagans had before they arrived. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. There again we have the expression that God sold them into the hands of their enemies. He literally sold them to the enemy, the Philistines. And remember, the Philistines down here along the seacoast, these were very prosperous and strong people. And even as late as the time of David, we discover that the Philistines were a real problem for the nation of Israel. A real problem for David. He was always struggling and fighting against the Philistines. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel, and we don't know the year because the chronology here is not that fixed. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Now that's over here. This area in here is known as Gilead. And this is where, obviously, the Gileadites lived. But the Gileadites, remember, is a word that is kind of inclusive because there were pagans who lived in this part of the country called Gilead. They were Gileadites. And there were also two tribes of the nation of Israel located in Transjordan, that is, east of the Jordan River. They, too, were known as Gileadites. If you live in America, it really doesn't make any difference. If you come from Sweden, you're still an American. So they were all Gileadites. Therefore, when you read about the Gileadites here, you're not sure, except from the context, and sometimes that's not too clear, you're not sure whether it's talking about the Jews or whether it's talking about the pagans. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah. Now the Ammonites down here passed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, which was the tribe of Israel here by the Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea, just north of it, in the west part of Canaan. And against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. Judah was here, Benjamin was here, Benjamin was here, and up here was Ephraim. And this, remember, later came to be the dividing point in the nation of Israel, which divided the nation from the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, the border between Ephraim and Benjamin, Benjamin being at the north end of the tribe of Judah. So Israel was sore distressed, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baal. So they recognize now their sins for two reasons. First of all, they have forsaken God, but they're not living as atheists. They have taken up a new god. They are serving Balaam. So they have tried to syncretize their religion, which was the religion of Jehovah, with the religion of the Balaamites, and of course that is the worst sin you can commit. It's better to be a total pagan than to try to be a servant of God and a pagan at the same time. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, a reference back to the Exodus, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites? We know not who the Maonites were. This probably was a tribe which existed for a while and then dwindled away into insignificance. They did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. You have forsaken me, and you have served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Now please, at this point, notice something. When God made the promise to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, from the beginning, God said, I will never forsake you. I will give unto you this land, and later he reiterated that to his son and his grandson, and then again to David upon the throne. This will be your land forever, and I will never forsake you. My covenant is an everlasting, unconditional covenant. And yet here it says that God says to the Israelites on this occasion, I will deliver you no more. But this is what we call a conditional rejection. It's not unconditional, it's a conditional rejection. That is, it's a rejection which is based upon a condition. And you don't have to take my word for it, because two verses later we are told that that's what the situation is. God never has forsaken his people Israel. He never will, as long as the world lasts and on into eternity. This is an unconditional covenant that he has made with them, regardless as to what they do. They may be punished, they may be chastised, they may go through hell itself, but God says, my covenant is an everlasting covenant. So he's so angry with them now, he says, for the moment, I have rejected you. For the moment, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of their tribulation, your tribulation. The contest was always on between Jehovah and the gods of the pagans. There was a contest when Elijah had the situation prevailing on Mount Carmel with the gods of, with the priest of Baal, remember that? And they put the water on the sacrifice and tried to determine who really is the true God. And then, of course, when Daniel was in the lion's den and when the children of Israel were in the fiery furnace, in both of those instances, the pagans said, now we'll see who really is God. We'll see if your God can deliver you, if he really is the God you say he is. There was always a contest going on between the gods. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away the strange gods. They repented. This is the refrain throughout the book of Judges. In fact, throughout the history of Israel. But it's the refrain, especially throughout the book of Judges. The Israelites are always rebelling against God, and then they are put through the trials of punishment and chastisement, and then they repent, and then God restores them, and then they rebel again, and then they go through the problems of discipline and chastisement, and then they repent, and then God restores them, and so on. Over and over and over again. It's a kind of a cycle. I've told you that history runs in cycles, and certainly the history of Israel, insofar as God's relationship to them is concerned, ran in these same kinds of cycles. So they put away their strange gods again, and they served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. There it is. So you see now that that rejection was a conditional thing. It was on the condition that they would repent of their sins. And when they did, then God was grieved for the misery of Israel, and he came back. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. This is Gilead, remember, over here. My map's getting kind of messed up, isn't it? But this is Gilead over here on the east side of the Jordan River. And Mizpah was in that area. There were several Mizpahs, incidentally. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, now, the people and princes of Gilead here seem to be, from the context, definitely the people of Israel, rather than the pagans. And these people of Gilead are the members of the tribe, the half-tribe of Manasseh over here, and the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Reuben. And they said, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? The children of Ammon are these here, but they would be considered practically a part of what is known as Gilead too. He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, if we can find some man who is strong enough and brave enough and committed enough to fight these Ammonites for us, said Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, then we will make him head over all of Gilead, over all the Israelites in the land of Gilead. So we come to chapter 11. And that's where Jephthah comes into the picture. And Jephthah is judge number 9. And I would say that probably there is no judge in the book of Judges which is more enigmatic than this man Jephthah. Because we're going to see, if time permits us tonight, some very strange things that happen in the life of Jephthah. And some things which even until this day, neither the religious Jewish scholars nor the Christian scholars can come to any consensus as to what it was all about and what really happened. We'll see that when we get to it. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. We heard that about another judge. Who was that? It was Gideon, remember? He was a mighty man of valor. This seems to mean that God knows us before he ever calls us to do something, and why wouldn't he? Because that's why he calls us. So he knew the potential of this man, Jephthah, even though, remember, none of these people who are judges are perfect. None of these people who is a judge is actually so committed to God that we would call him today, if he were living in our time, a believer. They are all still half pagan. They've all gotten mixed up with the pagan religions around them. Some of them were born of one pagan parent and one Jewish or Hebrew parent. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. There you are. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, we have just discovered that this is the land of Gilead, but now we're told that Gilead is the father of Jephthah. So you see, you have to remember that you can't always tell from a word, a name word in the Old Testament, whether it's talking about a person or a country. Because countries were named for people, and people were named for countries. So here, from the Gileadites, there is a man named Gilead. Maybe that was the great family of that area, and that's why it was called the land of Gilead. But Gilead begat Jephthah, and he begat him by a harlot. You'll remember that when we studied Abimelech in the last two sessions, that I pointed out to you that Abimelech was the son of Gideon and Druma, which is her traditional name, who was not a harlot, but who was a very high-class concubine. So when you are reading about God's people, that he chooses to do a job in the Old Testament, just keep one thing in your mind, or you're going to really be confused and baffled. Remember that God in the Old Testament chose the best person he could find to do a job. When he chose Abraham, it wasn't because Abraham was perfect. God, look at the story of Abraham. What a sinner he was. But he was the best God could find to do the job. And if Abraham, with all the sins that the Bible tells us he committed after God called him, was the best that God could find to do a job, what must the rest of the people have been? And when you look at Jephthah, and you look at Gideon, and you look at Samson, and you see what they did, and yet they are the best God could find, you know how degenerated the people of Israel were in these days, 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And also, you have to be patient with these people, because remember, they lived a long time before Jesus was born. They didn't have the enlightenment which you and I have. And of course, the sobering thing is that even in this generation, with all the enlightenment that we as Christians have, some of us are not any better than they were. We have so much greater responsibility because so much more has been given to us. And we should have grown so much more since this primitive time we're talking about in the Old Testament. So I say those things to get you ready for what's going to happen. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, because Jephthah was born of a harlot. So they kicked him out, and they said unto him, you shall not inherit in our father's house, for you are the son of a strange woman. That was perfectly in accord with the Hebrew law. After Abraham had had his affair with Hagar and Ishmael was born, you remember what happened? Abraham drove her away with her son. That was what the law said he should do. She was out on her own. She couldn't inherit with the son of promise. So this was a legal thing to do. And Jephthah fled from his brethren who had kicked him out, and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. These were what we might call mercenaries or marauders or freebooters. They were vicious, wicked men. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Job. Now what's happening here? The very men who had kicked him out because he was illegitimate, now they need him. So they go after him. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? That's the story of humanity. That's exactly the way we live, you know. We boot somebody out, but then let the day come when we need the help which that person could provide, and we want to be friends again. We need that person. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, therefore turn we again unto thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Though it is not said here in words, you can tell from the context that what they are saying to him is, well, the reason we've come after you is that you have made a name for yourself. We have heard that you are a good fighter, you are brave, and you are courageous, and we need you. And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Will you sign a contract? Are you sure? Can I trust you? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. And probably there's some kind of a contract drawn up, maybe just oral, but the oral contract was very binding on those people. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now what does this mean? Well, we have no record here of God having called this man Jephthah. It seems that his brothers who had kicked him out are the ones who call him, but God apparently is going to use him anyway in spite of that. And we do not know what kind of relationship he may have had at this time with the God of Israel, but at least lingering in his subconscious was the memory of the God that he knew in his father's house, or at least partially knew in his father's house. And so he makes an oath. He offers a vow before God. He, as it were, sets up an altar and makes a promise to God, the Lord, in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? Who do you think you are? Why are you here? You have no right to be here in this land. And the king of the children of Ammon, oh, that's these people over here, answered unto the messengers of Jephthah. This is what they said. Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Who owns land? Who owns the land on which you live, to which you have a deed? If you could go back far enough, you probably would discover that it's impossible to know who owned that land because people were always stealing it from each other. Individuals were doing that before the days of deeds. Nations have always done that. So that the children of Ammon said to Jephthah, when you all came up here, out of Egypt, you stole our land. That's why we're over here. We're over here to get our land back, to possess it again. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And he said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. I'm going to draw this up here again. Erase this one because you can't see anything now. And let me put my map on the board again, which looks kind of like a digestive tract. This is Ammon over here. And Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon and said, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab nor the land of the children of Ammon. This is Ammon. And this is Moab down here. And who was their ancestor? They were brothers originally, Ammon and Moab. Who were they? The descendants of, come on, Lot. The descendants of Lot. They were born to Lot in his illegitimate affair with his two daughters after he escaped from the land of Sodom. Remember that story? And they came over here and settled down and formed these two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Now, when the children of Israel were coming up from Egypt to the land of Canaan, they were coming up from down here, up to the land of Canaan, they arrived at what is known as Kadesh Barnea, which is located below my map, down here, way down here in the desert. And when they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, God was so angry with the people of Israel because they had murmured and they had complained and they had questioned and they had even gotten somebody and ordained him to take them back to Egypt. And God was so angry with them. And he was even angry with Moses because Moses had been angry with the people. And Moses had struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock like God said. Nobody was doing what he was supposed to do. So God was so angry with them, he just put his thumb on them and he kept them in Kadesh Barnea. And they migrated out into little villages all around Kadesh Barnea. But they stayed there for 40 years. They should have gotten to Canaan in, 6 months? Maybe? But they stayed 40 years. Now the reason they wandered around Kadesh Barnea for 40 years was because of their sin, their disobedience, their unbelief. And God wouldn't let them in. After 40 years, then God permitted them to continue their journey. So when they got ready to continue, they couldn't get in down here, so they decided they'd go up here. And since these were relatives, the descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, and they were the children of Abraham, since they were relatives, they thought, we'll just ask them politely to let us go through their territory. But nothing doing. Ammon and Moab said, no. Absolutely no. You cannot come through our territory to get to what the Israelites here call my land. Verse 16. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. This was after 40 years of wandering. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto, and in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Now they tried Edom too, and Edom, of course, was down here. These were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. And they wouldn't let them through either. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. All right, now what's that say? It says that when they couldn't get through these territories, they came to the east, way over here, and they came around the outskirts and then crossed at Jericho over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, where they fought that battle, remember, the first battle. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now, where were the Amorites? Well, the Amorites were all over the place, but there was a colony of Amorites out here in this area. So they sent word to the Amorites, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites won't let us through, so we're coming through your territory. And Sihon, who was the so-called king of these people, the Amorites, trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. So Gihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So he just came right out to fight them. That was, about 1400 B.C. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel had dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Now, what are we got here? What we have here is that These people over here, these Gileadites, are saying to Jephthah, we are coming over here to fight you because we want to repossess the land which you took away from us. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you will discover that the Israelites did not take any land from the Moabites, the Ammonites. They didn't fight them. When they went through the Amorite territory, they wouldn't have fought him, but Sihon came out and attacked them first. They had to defend themselves. When they did, they conquered his territory. Now, it so happens, if you go back far enough, you discover that Sihon had fought against these people and had taken this territory away from them long before the Israelites ever got there. So now Sihon is saying to the Israelites, you have stolen our land. And Jephthah is saying, no. It wasn't yours. We fought against Sihon. Sihon had stolen your land, not us. That's why I say you go back far enough, you can't find out who owns something, see? It really gets to be a nebulous thing. And they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Arnon to Jabbok. And the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? This was the god of Moab, incidentally, Chemosh. So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them we will possess. This is Jephthah's answer. He says, since there's no title deed over here, and since we didn't take this away from you, but Sihon took it away from you first, and we took it away from Sihon, this is ours. And even though Chemosh may have been the god down here then, he's not the god there now. He's our god, and our god's greater than Chemosh, so it's ours. Kind of the way we always reasoned, isn't it? And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? This is a story from Joshua 24, where we are told that Balak did fight against the Israelites. But I think the point which is being made here by Samuel, if he is indeed the author of this book, the point is that Balak fought against them because he hated them and not because he was laying claim to their territory. And that's the point he's trying to make. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Now, since the Israelites had been living over in this area, and they had been for 300 years, why you wait till now? That's what he says. Why did you wait till now? Why didn't you do something about this before 300 years? Now, the problem here is that chronologically, you cannot establish 300 years as the time during which the Israelites have been living here. That's much too long. But, of course, we have to remember that, you know, chronology is not always precise and perfect in these stories. But I find it interesting that what we may have here is possibly something like 100 years instead of 300 years. And the reason for that is because the Jews reckoned time, especially in political reigns, much differently than we do. For example, and I wrote it down here so I wouldn't get it mixed up. If a king began to reign somewhere in that day on December the 30th, the last day of the year, and let's just use a year in our time, 1950. If he began to reign December the 30th, 1950, and he reigned until January the 2nd, 1952, they said he reigned 3 years, when in actuality he only reigned one. But he reigned a day in each of the other 2 years, so he had a three-year reign. That's the way they counted their reign. So that may be what is the discrepancy here when we read about 300 years. We don't know. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him, and the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So you see, God was using Jephthah in spite of his unholiness. The spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. He made a promise. He didn't just make a promise, he sealed it with an oath. He made a vow unto God. And for the people of the Hebrews, a vow was a vow, and you were bound to it as long as you lived. And you must not break it, or God would destroy you on the spot. That was what they believed. He made a vow, and he said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, if you give me victory in this battle, Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. Now, so far, that was fine. That was fine. But then he added, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. If you will let me win that battle, then I promise you with this vow that when I return in peace, the first thing that comes out of my house, I will offer it as a burnt sacrifice unto you. Whatever it is. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Now, he's got something to deal with, because he made a promise and God has given him the victory. There are two interpretations for this passage. And you have to take a choice. And tonight, I will tell you what my choice is, and probably most of you will disagree with it. But you just have to do that. And I said a moment ago that until this day, among the Jewish scholars and among Christian scholars, there is no agreement as to what really happened here. But there are only two actual possibilities. Now let's move on with it. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. That's added because it makes it more pathetic. You know, this is the only child he had. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes, which was a sign of shame and repentance and remorse, anything that's bad. They rent their clothes, tore their clothes. And he said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. You have crushed me by coming through that door. And thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now you have to acknowledge, it seems to me, from this verse and what it says here, you have to acknowledge that he understood his vow to mean that he would sacrifice in death as a burnt offering whatever came through that door, and it was his daughter. He understood that he was on the spot. I don't think there's any question but that he understood that. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, if you've made a vow, then do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto him, her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. So she says to her father, she is a very obedient and loving daughter, and she says to her father, I know the importance of this vow that you have made, and God has delivered your enemies into your hands, and you're duty bound to do what you promised, and I don't want God to strike you dead on the spot. So if you have made a vow, and it involves me, you do what you told God you would do. And then she said, I ask only one thing. Give me 2 months that I may go up and down the mountains and bewail my virginity. Which means that she was unmarried, of course, at this time. Now, the worst thing that could happen to a Hebrew woman, or at least as they conceived it, the worst thing that could happen to a Hebrew woman was to live her life and die without any children. Her life had been spent in vain. She was useless if she didn't have any children. Well, she was still a virgin. She wasn't married. She had no children. And now she is going to die childless. So she wants to go for 2 months and bewail the fact that she will never be able to have children and fulfill her purpose in being in the world. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, she never had any children, and it was a custom in Israel. He did according to his vow. Now this is where the rub is, you see. What was his vow? What did he promise to do? He's going to fulfill his vow, whatever it was. What was it that he promised to do? Now, there is one suggestion which is made by some scholars, and it has some merit. The suggestion is in verse 31, where it says, "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, whatever comes through the door shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." There are some scholars who say that it is doing no injustice to the word of God to translate the word "and" as "or," because obviously there are times in the Hebrew, under certain contextual situations, where it is translated that way. Now, if you translate it that way, it says something different. It says, "When I return in peace from the children of Ammon, through the door, whatever comes through the door shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So these scholars say that is what the real rendering should be, because what he promised was not to take the life of his daughter, but he promised to give in a burnt offering any animal that might come through that door, or maybe any servant or slave, because remember, he came out of this pagan background. But if it came to his daughter or to somebody of importance, then that would be a gift or a contribution to the Lord, but it would not be a burnt sacrifice. It's either or here. Now, frankly, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't argue with these men, but frankly, I think that is maybe doing an injustice to the scripture. It seems to me that every nuance which we find in this story indicates that he knew what he was doing, she knew what he was doing, and he had to carry through on it, and it was simply that he'd promised to sacrifice whatever it was that came out of that door. And I think that he killed his daughter. I think he sacrificed his daughter in obedience to the vow which he had made. Now, that was not in obedience to God, but it was in obedience to his vow. He had made the vow. God didn't demand that of him. He made the vow. Now, if that is true, then how do we explain this as it fits into God's dealing with people in the Old Testament? First of all, don't forget that Jephthah lived 3,000 years ago. He lived 1,000 or more years before Jesus Christ came. He lived in the midst of pagans. He was half pagan himself. And he did not have the convictions which we have. And human sacrifice was rampant all over the world, and the Canaanites did that. And it seems that there are insinuations in the history of Israel that they too sacrificed often to the god Moloch, which was the god that demanded human sacrifice. So they may have been involved in that too, we don't know. But we do know that they lived in a day when human sacrifice was nothing unusual. We do know that Jephthah was pagan in his belief, more or less, even though he made a vow to Jehovah God. We do know that on one occasion, God said to Abraham, "I want you to take your son and sacrifice him to me." And God never allowed him to go through with it, but Abraham was ready to do it. He had the weapon back and was ready to take the life of his own son, because he believed that God had told him to do that. So you cannot read into these people the convictions and beliefs which we have today, because they didn't have that. And if today were 3,000 years ago, and you were in that situation, and you believe that if you made a vow to God, if you broke your vow, God would destroy you, and your vow included human sacrifice, which you were accustomed to seeing all around you, maybe had done yourself, and your daughter said to you, "Do what you said. I don't want God's wrath on you or on me," what would you have done? That's the question. And this brings me back to what I have tried to explain to you, and I don't mean to sound here that I know more than you when I say explain to you, but I've tried so often to explain that God has dealt with the human race on the basis of what I call progressive revelation. He has dealt with us as we were able to understand. And this is why in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke reminds us that in the Old Testament, God dealt differently, because he says the times of this ignorance God winked at. God overlooked. Because the people, the human race, is like an infant in a family. As it grows older and older, it learns more and more. And the parent deals with the child on the level where it is each day and each year. And that's what's happening throughout the Scriptures. So in the Old Testament, when you find someone whom God is using doing something that is horrible to you, remember that it may not have been that horrible to them. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe in situation ethics, which says you just determine what you do on the basis of the situation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, in the course of human history, God has dealt with us where we are.